¿Cuánto?
All right. Again, we're going to go through these rather quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. You have your notes. Because I can't. This time won't allow. But as we go through here, I'm going to give you some highlights of each, ask you if there's anything in those books that you like or something that God showed you. And again, on your sheet, it tells you whether it's pre-exile. For those of you who weren't here last week, someone tell me what pre-exile means. Or pre-exilic. What does that mean? Someone tell me. Before, what's the exile? Going into Babylonian captivity. Okay, how many years were they in Babylonian captivity? 70 years, okay? 70 years. So the bottom line comes into when we talk about this prophet dealt with pre-exile, before it happened, that's when they prophesied, that's what we're talking about. And on the right side of your sheet, it tells you who they're dealing with, Israel or Judah, okay, or others, Edom, etc., etc. Hosea is called to prophesy during Israel's last hours, just as Jeremiah would be called years later to prophesy to the crumbling kingdom of Judah. Hosea's personal tragedy becomes an intense illustration of Israel's national tragedy. It's a story of a one-sided love and faithfulness between a prophet and his faithless wife, Hosea and Gomer, and Jehovah and his faithless people, Israel. Just as Gomer is married to Hosea, Israel is betrothed to God. In both cases, the bride plays the harlot and runs after other lovers, but unconditional love keeps seeking even when it is spurned. And in Hosea's case, that means buying back his wife from a slave market. For Israel, it means purifying punishment followed by restoration to the land of promise. So again, Hosea deals with God's love and grace and forgiveness, and it pictures in Hosea with his harlot wife. Okay? If you look on here, it's two sections to this. The adulterous wife and a faithful husband, and then adulterous Israel and a faithful Lord. And God allows this to happen, him to go through this to teach a doctrinal lesson, and that's one of the reasons why people suffer today. Christians may suffer for God to teach you something doctrinally. The key word is harlot, God's loyal love for Israel. The key verses are Hosea 4:1 and Hosea 11:7-9. Who's got that? Hosea 4:1. Go ahead, Shannon.
Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land.
No truth, nor knowledge of God in the land. Sounds like America these days, okay? Heading quickly that way. Hosea 11, verses 7 through 9. Who's got that? Okay, go ahead, Andrew.
My people are vain for backsliding from me, though they call them. How shall I make thee as a stone heart is turned within the earnestness of my neighbor, not return to destroy
you. Okay. Porches of Christ, okay, we already mentioned that, is how forgiveness of Hosea to his harlot wife. Basically, we've already covered the outline in that chart, and the overall survey would be a comparison between Hosea and Gomer and God and Israel, and how Israel has gone after other gods. Anybody find something in the book of Hosea they like, or some favorite thing, or God showed them something in the book of Hosea? Andrew?
I just stumbled across this, and I guess it's puzzling. It said that, that this applies to how Jesus came out of Egypt as a child.
Where's that?
He says in Matthew 2:15 it applies to Hosea 11:1, the Christ in Egypt. Israel was a child, and I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt. And Matthew quotes the second half of this verse to show that the exodus of Israel from Egypt, Israel's Messiah, who was also called out of Egypt in his childhood. Both Israel and Christ left that together before. I thought that was really, I guess, stunning, because I've always seen or heard Egypt was a figure of the world, so cool. That, I guess, stunned me.
Cool.
Is that related with Jacob?
Huh?
Could have been something related with Jacob, or one.
Right.
Second.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Or Aaron.
Right.
And
good.
God also said that when he's talking of the children of Israel, that thou art a son to me. And you are, obviously, delivered them out of Egypt.
Yep. Right. Good. So what else? Anything else? Good stuff. Okay. Let's go on to Joel.
The first Joel.
Wow.
The book of Joel. Okay? Joel, these locusts gobble up Jello to show you that Joel or Jello is about a plague of locusts in Judah. Okay? Plague of locusts in Judah. This sheet tells you that there's two parts, the day of the Lord in retrospect. The past days of the locust, the past days of the drought, and then the day of the Lord in prospect, or the imminent day of the Lord and the ultimate day of the Lord. And of course, as God has shown this is for pre-exile to deal with Judah, not Israel, the two tribes of Judah. And this is a prophecy against them. The key word is locust and the day of the Lord. What? How would you describe the day of the Lord? What would you say that that means, the day of the Lord? Okay. Okay. Not really. Prophetically, that wouldn't fit. Okay. Go ahead.
His execution of judgment on the world.
Okay. And again, that could be a broad spectrum. That isn't just the second coming. That could include the tribulation, the Babylon Armageddon, you know, and then ultimately his second coming. So the day of the Lord couldn't be all inclusive. Joshua?
The good guys win.
The good guys win. Yeah, the day of the Lord. That's right. And that's true. Okay, Joel's the author. Key verses, chapter 2, verse 11. Who has that? Anybody have that? Go ahead.
And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his hand is very great.
Great and very terrible. Okay? And who can abide it? No one. The day of the Lord when it comes. I can't even imagine. I mean, we look at tsunamis that hit. And don't get me wrong, I'm not minimizing it. It is a very powerful thing that took place. And we look at earthquakes that take the toll, and we look at tornadoes and hurricanes that can just devastate whole cities and cause floods. It's nothing compared to what's going to happen during the tribulation. I mean, I'm glad I'm going to be on the watchful side of that instead of the participation side of that. And that would be horrible. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Go ahead, Seth.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my...
It's interesting. A lot of people who are involved in the Pentecostal movement or people who are into speaking in tongues and prophecy for today will use that verse that dreams are okay, and speaking in tongues are okay, and healings are okay for this dispensation, and they will quote this verse. And it's also quoted, somebody have a cross-reference to a verse in the New Testament?
Acts
chapter 2, right. So again, it's for Israel. It's assigned to Israel. And so it has nothing to do with our dispensation at this time, but will probably come in during the tribulation and second coming of Jesus Christ. So, again, you know, that's where you have to look at the dispensation of where this fits, so to speak, okay? Joel's the author, key chapters, chapter 2. The purpose, Joel, this book looks back to a recent locust plague that decimated the land of Judah to illustrate the far more terrifying day of the Lord. The land will be invaded by a fearsome army that will make the locust seem mild in comparison. Nevertheless, God appeals to the people to repent in order to avert the coming disaster. Because the people will not change, judgment will come, but it will be followed by a great blessing. You know, this I was reading an article this summer that locusts are on the upswing, big time. And it cited several places in Asia and Europe that locusts have been devastating the lands. And in pocket places. And I'll have to copy that article and maybe send it your way. But it was interesting how that they're saying, like, they're back. You know, it's like they've been gone for a while, but they're coming back. And, of course, you know, God, what happened to the devastation of the locusts to show what's going to happen in the day of the Lord when the armies come and destroy Judah and take her captive. Fortress of Christ, Christ will judge the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, along with Acts 2, 16 to 21. Christ promised to send his Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and he did that. And that's a picture of that. The book develops the crucial theme of the coming of the day of the Lord. And that's an important theme. And the day of the Lord typified and the day of the Lord prophesied is the brief outline. Anybody find something in this book that they liked as they looked at the book of Joel? Something that stuck out to them or was attracted to them, or God showed you something through the book of Joel?
Yeah, I just see something. Three times it says, beat your plowshares in the swords and your pruning hooks in the spears, with the lead sand strong. And then in Isaiah, it's the exact reverse of that. In 2:4 it says, and he shall judge among the nations, and he shall beat many people, and they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks.
Interesting. One of those is quoted in the United Nations, and I believe it's the one from Isaiah. It's quoted. There's a big, huge plaque.
Yeah.
In the United
States.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. And the other one's not a good idea. That's interesting. I never saw that before, Shannon. That's cool. Okay, what verse is that? In Joel?
10, cross-reference with Isaiah.
Cool. Wow. Someone else find something interesting?
Well, I have a question. Is the day of the Lord the same as the day of vengeance in Isaiah 61?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what I thought.
Yeah. Wrath against sin and against unrighteousness comes during the tribulation battle Armageddon.
That's what I was saying. Couldn't that be in reference to the millennium and then turn that back into war against the Lord?
I guess I'd have to see the context, Josh, but he has a good point. The context is judgment against Judah, so. But it might be. I don't know. I have to look again real close. Shannon, you got it right there.
Well, my subtitle says the judgment of the Gentile nations after our winning against that is in retrospect the day of the Lord. Two is the promise of the last days. So
it's not that far. It's not past the millennium. It's before that. Good thought, though. Someone else find something? This is a good one, too. This is my favorite, too. Okay. Amos. God told Amos to see how straight his people were living with a plumb line. So the key word is plumb line. Okay? And those of you who are in carpentry know that that's a very important thing. Things to be straight. Okay? And it's a pre-exilic prophecy to Israel before they go into Assyrian captivity, okay? And Judah goes into what captivity? Not activity, captivity? Babylonian captivity. And it's interesting, as you see the sheet here across the top, you have diversity. You have 8 prophecies, 3 sermons, 5 visions, 5 promises, and a partridge and a pear tree. Okay? And so what you have is God is giving different things here to let Israel know that they're in trouble. And it's a judgment of Israel and the surrounding nations. It's the sin of Israel, past, present, and future. The pictures of the judgment of Israel and the restoration of Israel are pictured in this book. Key verses, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Anybody have that? Amos 3, 1 and 2, and also 8, verse 11 and 12. Who's got 3? Go ahead, Andrew.
3, 1 and 2.
Uh-huh.
Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you.
Okay. 8. Go ahead, Aaron.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine that will thirst for water, but appearing the words of the Lord. And he shall wander from
And a lot of us preachers take that verse and we prove about King James or we preach about the Bible. But remember, it's hearing the word. They won't listen. They don't want to hear the word of God. It's like they don't tell me, don't confuse me with the facts, you know, so to speak. And so that's what the famine is, of hearing the Word of God. And of course, today we have that. A lot of people don't want, don't tell me what the Bible says. This is what I believe, this is what I think, this is what I feel, and so therefore I must be right because that's what I think and feel. So don't confuse me with what the Bible says. Just to let you know, Amos is not to be confused with Amos, the father of Isaiah. Okay, they're not the same person. They're spelled differently in the King James Bible, and so Amos and Amaz is two different, okay? Purpose, Amos, the northern kingdom was in its heyday when Amos warned the people of their coming doom. In 8 pronouncements of judgment, Amos spirals around the surrounding countries before landing on Israel and then delivers 3 sermons to list the sins of the house of Israel and call for repentance. The people reject Amos' warning, and their coming judgment is portrayed in a series of 5 visions. But Amos closes his book with a brief word of future hope. Christ in the book, in the end of this book, he has all the authority to judge, but he will restore his people. That's the word restore, not restow. Okay, restore his people. I'm not why you got some pizza? Okay. All right. Overall survey, his message of the coming doom of Israel seems preposterous. In the midst of a booming businesses and bulging promises, they fail to see their inward, the inward man. And Amos is forceful in getting those out of the young prophet, so to speak, and he's just letting them have it, so to speak, and letting them know what's going on. Okay, he's preaching against them. They don't like it though. And most people don't like when you preach against them. Okay. Then you have Obadiah. Okay. Obadiah tells us to be our brother's keeper and help others, not hurt them. Okay? And so Obadiah is an interesting book. But by the way, before we move on, does anybody have something in the book of Amos that God showed them and they liked, or something that God helped them to see in that book? Short as it is. And that verse about hearing the word, that's an important one, okay? Obadiah. 2 things, the judgment of Edom and the restoration of Israel. Obadiah is pre-exilic, and it's dealing with the nation of Edom, okay, who contain the Edomites. I always love saying that word, Edomites. It's like yum, yum, Edomites, okay? And so it's a pronunciation of judgment against them. The key word is brother's keeper, the judgment of Edom. The key verses is in verse 10 and verse 21, because there's only what? One chapter, okay? What's verse 10 of Obadiah say? Go ahead. Dad.
For thy violence against thy brother Jacob shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off from forever.
How about verse 21?
And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Okay. And there's only one key chapter, so it's chapter 1. The author is Obadiah. The purpose, Obadiah, this obscure prophet of the southern kingdom, directs his brief oracle to the nation of Edom that bordered Judah on the southeast. Edom, which was descendants from Esau, refused to act as his brother's keeper toward Judah, who was descended from Jacob. Again, there's an ongoing battle from the book of Genesis about Jacob and Esau, okay? Because they gloated when Jerusalem was invaded, their judgment would be nothing less than total destruction. Gone. Portraits of Christ, you have the judge of the nations in verses 15 and 16, the savior of Israel in 17 to 20, and the possessor of the kingdom in verse 21. And that's what we have there. Now, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. Okay, so trivia question says, Obadiah is the shortest book. Anybody find something in there that they liked or saw in those short 21 verses? That you rejoiced when you got done with that reading that book, huh? It's 21 verses. Okay.
passage yet, as I know it in my own verse 10, where it says, "For the violence against thy brother Jacob, the shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." You get a side note that it was noted there that they were the.
That'll work, man. That'll work. Okay, one of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Jonah. Jonah ran from God, but ended up where God wanted him after a ride inside a big fish. A great fish, also known as a what?
Whale.
A whale. Okay? And Jonah is a pre-exilic book with judgment against Assyria. Okay? And where was Nineveh?
It's in the right-hand side, all the way up in the
north of Syria. It was in the northeast quadrant. Tarshish was
west.
All right. That's a big question mark as to where Tarshish is. That's been a question mark for a long time. Some say it's over by Spain, all the way over there. Okay. I don't know where the others say it is. Okay. But I know that some people say they haven't found it. So. You know, I'm not sure exactly where it is myself. Archaeology class, can you talk about that in archaeology and geography? Anybody? Huh? Maybe it'll be a bonus question. If you find it, you might get it past the course, okay? But again, the only Tarshish I see on the map that closes is headed towards Spain. He really wanted to get out of town, man. I'll tell you, that's a Tarshish, okay? To get out of Dodge, so to speak, okay? The first commission of Jonah is the first part of the second commission of Jonah, where he's called to go and preach to those people in Nineveh. He disobeys it. And then, of course, God has a fish, great fish, follow him up. And the key word is fish or great fish, revival in Nineveh. I mean, you know, here's a preacher, and God calls him to go preach a revival, and he can't stand the people, and he doesn't want to go. It'd be like, you know, everybody always says this, you know, I'd like to surrender to the Lord to do whatever he wants, but I know he's going to send me where I don't want to go. He's going to send me to Africa, okay? And, you know, I've learned over the years that God really doesn't send you where he doesn't want to go. The Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he'll give you the what? Desires of your heart. No, unless you want to go to Africa, you know, then he'll give you the desire of your heart. He just wants to make sure that you're willing to do whatever he wants you to do, and if that's your desire, then go for it. Your will be his will because you're walking so close to him. But in Joshua 2, 8, and 9, someone read that and tell me what it says as a key verse, and also chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah 2, 8, and 9. What? I'm sorry. It's late.
They will observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving, faith that I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord.
Salvation is of the Lord. I like that phrase. Underline that phrase. Okay, chapter 4, verse 2.
And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, with great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil.
It's almost like he offers an excuse to God why he was heading in the wrong direction. Okay? To cover up his disobedience. Well, I just knew you were a great God, and I knew that everything would be taken care of because you're a great God. That's why I went this way, God. You could handle that. Yeah, exactly, man. Author is Jonah. Jonah with a prophetic message of only one line, purpose. Jonah is the most biographical of all the prophets. The repentant response of the people of Nineveh to Jonah's terse oracle causes the God of mercy to spare the city. But the central teaching of the book is the lesson on compassion. God has to teach his reluctant prophet. Jonah learns to look beyond his nation and trust the creator of all his people. And Jonah is a picture of Christ because he had a death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? And it says he went down to the sides of hell, or sides of the pit. I think it says sides of hell. I'm not positive. Let me see real quick. Out of the belly of hell, right?
Yeah.
Is that what it says? Jonah what? Is that?
117, the belly of the fish.
Verse chapter 2, verse 2. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction to the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Interesting. You know, years ago, as you we studied, and there was a big thing about the Bermuda Triangle and the passageways that go, that are waterways where something goes down in the Bermuda Triangle and ends up on the other side of the earth. Okay, and they find it there, and the possibility that there's several huge waterways that go through the earth. And it's interesting, as you think about this, and again, you can't prove this, but hell had a great gulf fixed. There's a body of water between hell and paradise. And so possibility, when he says he went down to the belly of hell, possibility that the whale swam through that waterway. And again, you know, it's wild things. You know, you can't prove it. If someone's would you die for that belief? Absolutely not. Okay? I wouldn't even have my thumbnail ripped off for that, okay? But still, it's interesting to think about as he says he went down to the belly of hell. Who said, well, he was just thinking what he's describing, you know, because he's in the burning acid of the whale. You know, the King James Bible doesn't make, you know, those kind of things, okay? When it says he went down to the belly of hell, he went down somewhere near hell. And it could be that's where it is. I don't know. That's the only thing I can see. The other thing is there are only, I think there's only been 4 known men that have ever survived being swallowed by a whale in history and lived to tell about it. And Jonah was one of those men. Okay? And just to let you know, if you ever get swallowed by a whale, okay, you will be very albino because the acid in the stomach of that whale will eat your skin and bleach your skin. And so you will be the whitest white you ever saw. You won't need any crest or anything for your skin.
That's why he repented when he saw his
white. It's a ghost! You know, so can you imagine being vomited out of the whale's belly? I mean, you know, you talk about low, that's low, okay? Not even the whale wanted him, okay? It's pretty bad. So he was a really irritating, regurgitated preacher. And but God used him. And sometimes because we are not willing to do what God wants, he has to prepare us to do what he wants. And sometimes he may make you go through some things just to get you prepared. You know? When I tell you to do something, that's what I want you to do. And so if you don't want to do that, okay, fine. How's this? You know what amazes me? Is how did they know that he was the guy? They cast the lots for him. You know, and it comes up, he's got the short end of the straw, so to speak, and they grab him and throw him overboard. It's like...
he's the only one sleeping in the ship, you know?
He must have been trusting the Lord through the whole thing, you know? And the moral of the story is, look down every time they're trying to look at you or something. I don't know, man. But it could be really... So anybody find something in the book of Jonah they saw interesting or thought... God showed them through this book?
Chapter 3, verse 3, it says that, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, does that mean it was 3 days from where he was, or that it took 3 days to walk through the city?
It's three days from where he was. But here's what I preach about that, okay? It would have been a shorter distance for him to do what's right. But when he did wrong, it took him farther to get back to the Lord than it did to do it the first time right. And that'll always happen in your life. You'll go away from God, it'll always take you longer to get back.
So
where? Yep, right, exactly, man. Definitely. Someone else? Go ahead, Andrew.
In the notes here, it tells you that all the people and things mentioned in the book, the storm, the moss, the sailors, the fish, the Ninevites, the plant, the worm, and the east wind.
Oh, no, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. And God had their hearts already prepared. Jonah didn't obey. And God had their hearts prepared. All they were waiting for was a preacher to obey and go do it. And, you know, it's like, I don't want to go to those people. No way, you know. You know, I think about God sending you to people that you absolutely hate. Maybe you've been prejudiced about a certain group of people all your life. And God always, all of a sudden says, okay, I want you to go to those people. No, God, I'll go to anybody else, but, you know, I'm not going to go to those people. And, I had never gone to Jewish people before, and when we did that door knocking in Aranjikoy, that's all I ran into, and it was like an experience and a half. You know, and you know, I love black people. I love going down and talking to people, and but those people, those Jewish people were really, I remember door knocking in Chicago in a place called Charlemagne. It was on the North Shore of Chicago in Northbrook, Illinois. And back in the 70s, and in the, about 74, this was the, all the CEOs of all the downtown businesses lived in Charlemagne. And you're talking, I mean, you're talking probably back then, $300,000, $400,000 homes with Jaguars and Mercedes and Corvettes in the driveway. And you go up to those doors, and those people are the absolute most arrogant people in the world, man. I have never had my face slammed, the door slammed on my face in so many places. I mean, literally. I mean, they are downright, they were really downright rude. And it got to the place where I didn't want to talk to anybody who was Jewish because they're arrogant. And God, it seems like God has placed those kind of people in my life all along. Like when I worked at Chase Picken downtown in the Can of Worms, there was all those Brighton Jewish people that would come into the store and you'd have to load their Christmas tree and they'd say, "You've got a needle in my trunk." And I said, "Well, ma'am, you know, it's a Christmas tree and it's losing." "Well, I don't want a needle in my trunk, so please take the needle out." And you're going, "Okay, I'll take the needle." It's like, "Ah!" You know, but it'd be like God saying, "Okay, you're going to go to Israel and preach to those people." "Ah!" Okay? And that may be
Pastor,
what God may do.
Like you said, quick testimony. I was on a flight. This just happened like a month ago. I had to go through Las Vegas. I had a layover, and then I was headed to Phoenix. And on that flight, I can overhear the woman across the aisle talk about how she was supposed to get married in Las Vegas. And I saw her, and she was kind of like a somebody who looked like they had a really rough life. She kind of had alcohol on her breath. Well, she
did.
She was, you know, just a... I don't want to sound mean, but she just looked like somebody with a real rough life, right? Well, she's telling this person that's kind of over here about how she's supposed to get married in Las Vegas, but because her fiancé got socked in and on the West Coast because of fog, that it didn't happen. And I'm listening to this whole thing, and so I say a prayer for this woman. I'm just trying to lift this woman up in prayer, you know, and she's had a tough life, Lord, and then she starts talking to me. She starts talking to me, and you know, and she's asking me questions, like personal questions and kind of come on questions, you know. And so then I started getting like, you know, putting my guard up a little bit. Well, as soon as we got off the plane, I went into the men's room, and I was kind of hoping she'd go away.
She went to the men's room. No.
She didn't follow me. But I get to the curb. And I'm waiting for the Hertz bus to come, you know, to bring me to get my rental car. And it's late at night. It's like near midnight. And the thing never came. So I'm trying to figure out what the heck's going on. So I, you know, call Hertz. And long story short, I was at the wrong side of the terminal to get the Hertz rental bus. Then when I finally got to my hotel, because I got there after 1 o'clock, they gave my room away. So they hooked me up to with another hotel. So I had to drive another 20 minutes down to Mesa, Arizona. And I had to be up at 7 o'clock. And I feel like God was like saying, "You know what? You pray for that woman. And I, you know, I she started talking to you.
Put her in
you.
Music.
Totally just avoided it. Just avoided her." Yeah. I really felt like
I'll
that.
I'll take care of you.
You know, I know it sounds good.
You ran to the wrong city and God gave you judgment.
I ran away. Yeah, I prayed for her and then I ran away.
Yeah?
And then I didn't get any sleep that night.
I don't wonder why. Anybody else in the Book of Jonah? Anything God showed you? Go ahead, Rich.
This is chapter 1. It says that the Jonah was in the belly of Jonah 3 days and 3 nights. And then chapter 2, it says, then Jonah prayed and Lord. So it's not, I don't know if they're saying this is a special thing, but it sounds like he was fully digested by the time he decided to change. And I heard that at Animal City with some pastor, somebody was preaching out there. Somebody was preaching on the radio today. Same thing I heard, it seemed like it took him a while to fully digest what was going on.
Oh my God.
Three and a half days of
life. Yeah, it is, man. And Jesus used Jonah is a picture of the resurrection because it says that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of, and I got to say this real slow, because it always mixes up in the whale's belly, in the belly of the whale, okay? And sometimes you go in the welly of the bale, okay? And you go, oh, wait a minute. Like Mel Sabaka, you know, he's preaching and he says, you know, the greatest book of all is Fox's Book of Martyrs. He meant to say that, but he said Mox's Book of Farters. And then he caught himself and he went, I mean, Mox's Book of Farters. And he said it again. About that time, you just walk off the platform, man. You'll never get it back, you know. So, but the whale's belly, okay, and the belly of the whale is so pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he was 3 days and three nights. By the way, it was 3 days and three nights. It didn't happen on Good Friday.
Yeah.
It was bad Wednesday. Okay? Not a Good Friday. All right? Micah. Okay? The Jews had a day in court with Micah. See the microphone? To see if they were guilty of disobeying God. Okay? And Micah is a prophet, and he is a pre-exilic prophet to Judah. And the key word is day in court. And that's what he's preaching. He's before the judge and see if they were guilty of disobeying God. Okay, these are getting funny. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Someone have that? Could you read that for me? Yes. Go ahead, Seth.
Yeah, killing the old man was good, but the Lord.
Sounds like a song I've heard lately.
Yeah.
Okay. Did you sing that song to me? Okay. How about 7:18? You got that one. Go ahead, Dave. Go ahead, Andrew.
Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy.
Amen. Read verse 7 for me while you're there.
Chapter 7.
Yep.
Therefore, I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God.
And that's like 7:7. I have written in your notes God's courtroom in those two verses, because the chapters 6 and 7 are them dealing in God's courtroom about what's going to take place. And I have those verses in particular, and I wasn't sure why those were there. But again, it's just portraying what God will do for his people and to his people. Micah, the prophecy of Micah begins with a word of divine retribution against Israel and Judah because of the radical corruption on every level of society, rulers, prophets, priests, judges, businessmen, landlords, but God's covenant promises will be fulfilled in the future kingdom of Messiah. Judgment will ultimately be followed by forgiveness and restoration, and the book ends on a strong note of God's promise to them, okay? Micah 5:2 is an excellent passage that you will hear quoted around this time of year. Okay? And anybody have that? Micah 5:2?
But thou, Bethlehem, also says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is the ruler in his bubble from everlasting.
700 years after this was prophesied, it took place. Okay? 700 years after this was prophesied, it took place in little Bethlehem. Okay?
Yeah.
And of course, the righteous reign of Christ over the earth, okay, is in those verses talking about the Lord. Micah is a prophet of downtrodden, exploited people in Judea. He opposes the corrupt rulers, false prophets, ungodly priests, judges who take bribes, merchants using false, you know, weights, etc., etc. You know, they used to, again, they would say a certain weight was a certain pound, but they would, it would be heavier, okay, in order to get more money or to whatever, get lighter so you get less goods. And so the bottom line is that they're all corrupt, and he's talking about what's going to happen. Micah 4:10 talks about the Babylonian captivity of Judah. So that's a very important verse to describe what's going to happen when they get taken captive. Okay? Questions or something you found out of the book of Micah? Nahum. Nahum said that God would destroy the sinful city of Nineveh with a great big what? Flood. Okay? And so that's what Nahum is all about. Nineveh was a city built to last. It was surrounded by high walls. fortified with 200 towers, encircled by a deep moat. It was truly an invincible and impregnable fortress, or so the Ninevites thought, but according to the prophet Nahum, the proud city and its inhabitants would be powerless to stand before God's coming wrath. In the 150 years since Jonah's remarkable revival, the people of Nineveh had turned to their defiant and immoral ways, and Nahum's preaching is not a call to repentance like Jonah's, but a decree of death for an evil people who have worn out the patience of God. So God is going to let them have it. And the key word is flood. It's pre-exilic, dealing with Nineveh, which is in Assyria. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Nahum? 1, 7, 8, go ahead.
Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them to trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, will he make an utter end of the place?
Like New Orleans, Louisiana? I mean, it has destroyed. The whole city is gone. I mean, it's just like wiped out. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Who's got that? Go ahead, David.
Hold up against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, all the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. Abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and set thee as a gazing staff. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will be mourned? Whence shall I see comforts for thee?
So they thought they were invincible. God said, I got a flood for you. It's going to take care of your city because you have not repented nor changed. And God said, I'm tired of it. I'm impatient with you. And he's going to destroy that city. Listen, the Bible says in Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And that's what happened to these people. They hardened their neck. They said, we aren't going to pay attention to what Jonah did or our ancestors did 150 years ago. It'd be like 150 years from tonight. First Bible Baptist Church is doing well, and everything's going well. In 150 years from tonight, the generation that's in that time hates God, hates the Word of God, can't stand it, is doing their own thing, could care less. It's hard to even imagine that, you know, in ourselves. But yet, that's how man's sinful is, and God says, I'm not going to put up with it. I'm going to take care of it. Someone else? Someone see something in this book? From humility under Jonah's preaching to arrogance as Assyria reaches its peak in becoming the most powerful empire in the world during this time. And God brings it down. Okay? Nineveh was said to be hidden. Nahum 3:11. It was not discovered until 1842 A.D. So it was hidden. God covered it over, and no one could find it. And finally, in 1842 A.D., they discovered it geographically. Okay? Anybody see something in this book that God showed them or helped them to see? The book of Habakkuk, if you're studying, okay? Habakkuk waited on the watchtower for God to answer his questions. Look at all the timepieces. Okay. Why do you think all the timepieces are there? The watchtower. Okay, good. All right. And here he is, and he's a backpack. That's why the ha is on the backpack, okay? So you remember. So he's standing on the watchtower preaching. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, is pre-exile. And again, it's dealing with Judah. And the key word is watchtower. And the phrase is, the just shall live by his faith. His faith. His faith. We have, in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Okay? And Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says what? Who's got that? Habakkuk 2, 4? Go ahead, Ted.
Behold, the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith.
Okay. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 19. Who's got that? Go ahead, Andy.
Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine. The labor of the hour shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will join the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like tying to you.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Is that your family's life verse or what? String instruments. Okay. It describes the glory of God in past history and in the future history of prophecy. And Habakkuk is the prophet. Under purpose, very close to the end of the kingdom of Judah, Habakkuk asks God why he's not dealing with the wickedness of his nation. When God tells him he's about to use the Babylonians as his rod of judgment, Habakkuk asks the second question, how can he judge Judah with a nation that is even more wicked? And after the Lord's second response, the prophet magnifies the name of God for his power and for his purpose. Okay? Portraits of Christ, salvation appears three times. Okay? In chapter 3, verse 13 and 18, which is the root of in the word of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. So, again, it's interesting. Salvation appears three times here. Something you found in the book of Habakkuk? Other than the life verse of the Hines family? That is a great verse, though. Let's take a real quick break, and then we'll come back and finish the rest. We'll go to Zephaniah.
If he isn't gone, make himself, please. You're taking no house, I need no leftovers.
Zephaniah tells about the heat of God's judgment on the day of the Lord, okay? And there's the Lord and the heat of his judgment, and Zephaniah is fanning himself, okay? Zephan, okay? So, you find the first part of this book on your breakdown, the judgment in the day of the Lord, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, and then the salvation in the day of the Lord, where God's promise of conversion and restoration. And again, it's pre-exile again, another pre-exilic book, and it's dealing with Judah and Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. It says what? And also something in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. 1:14 and 15.
The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. And hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry for victory. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness.
You know, I thought about this one night. I was sitting watching a ball game at Red Wing Stadium. I had just preached chapel. And, you know, some of the guys were, like, a little joking about the Bible, you know, and is this really going to happen? And I thought sitting there, here I am watching this game, and everybody's just nonchalant, everything's going well. And what if all of a sudden the sky turned black and you know, the rapture happened, and then, you know, maybe, and again, I don't know when the tribulation is going to actually take place, whether it's the next minute after the rapture or a couple years after the rapture or more. But, you know, those people who are laughing out of the side of their face one minute having a great time enjoying a ball game will automatically just turn to
where you
ultimate fear, you know, and ultimate, you know, devastation. I talked to a doctor friend of mine who was in Louisiana in New Orleans the day that the flood and the tornado hit. And the fear there was on people's faces. He was a doctor and he volunteered to keep from being part of the general public. They treated him a lot better being the doctor, and he had his pregnant wife with him. They were on their honeymoon. And he could go on his honeymoon when they got married, so they had to take the honeymoon 4 months, 5 months after they got married, and she's pregnant. And the bottom line comes down to is that the people and what they were all about and how they feared and what they were going to eat and didn't know what was going to happen next and the panic. I mean, you're talking in one state. You're talking the whole earth when God does this. You're not talking one state. And where do they go for help? It's just everybody's as bad and as worse as the devastation and destruction of the Lord. The day of God's wrath on this earth is going to be unbelievable on his people. And of course, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 talks about that. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who's got that? Zephaniah 2:3.
Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth.
which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger.
Praise the Lord. That'd be a nice thing, okay? Chapter 3 is the key chapter. It's interesting, under the author, Zephaniah, the author traces his lineage back four generations of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. That would make him the great-great-grandson of a godly king, Hezekiah. And in those generations, it just proved that how you live can affect 2 to 3 to 4 generations after you. And so it's interesting. It's pretty neat. Next page, Christ, Zephaniah. 1-3 and Matthew 13:41 deal with Christ's second coming. They're parallel and companion passages. Same with 1:15 and Matthew 24:29. Zephaniah describes desolation and darkness, and ruin will strike Judah because of the day of the Lord. But he also talks about the cleansing of the nation, restoration, joy, and restoring the fortunes of Israel. Interesting, in every one of these, God talks about destruction and restoration. Let him learn a very good lesson from that, everybody. Okay? That God isn't only interested in punishing people who do wrong. He's interested in restoring those that have done wrong.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we get this idea that's not God's plan, that God's plan is just judgment. But God's plan in people's lives is to restore them. And I praise God that, you know, he gives people, he's a God of second chance.
Mm-hmm.
And so if ever you find yourself going down the wrong path, know this, that God always will wait for you to restore you and to help you come back to him. And that's an important thing. Okay?
All these minor prophets end in the future blessing.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Over and over and over and over again. So there's a judgment for sin, but there's also he's the God of forgiveness and the God of restoration too. And I wouldn't be doing what I do in my ministry today if I didn't believe that. Because, believe me, there are things that these ears hear that, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, can God help this? I had a situation where someone told me about, they took out a business loan for $70,000 and they bought a $30,000 truck. And they put up their nose $40,000 in 3 months in cocaine.
That's stupid.
$40,000 in 3 months up their nose, gone. And those are the kind of things that I'm working with this man, and I believe really saved. You pray for him. I witnessed to him again the whole plan of salvation today. And there is hope. There is hope for a man like that. And the world would say, there ain't no hope, man. The banks would say, there isn't no hope. We're coming after him. I can't even imagine. You know, that's as much as my house costs. $40,000.
Gone.
Gone. So sin will take you farther than you want to go. And God is able to judge someone. And he will face some judgments, but also God is able to restore and save him. And turn him back. Haggai! See, he's hugging the eye? Haggai, okay? Haggai walks to the rebuilt temple, which is the big idea of his book, okay? The rebuilt temple. And that's what Haggai is all about. Haggai. The completion of the latter temple, the glory of the latter temple, the present blessing of obedience, and the future blessing through promise. Those are the things. So the first part of the book deals with the temple of God. The last part of the book deals with the blessings of God. It is post-exilic. To the Jews who came back and they're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, this is their prophecy to them, okay? And temple is the key word. Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Go ahead.
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord.
Okay. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Go ahead, Ken.
And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts.
the purpose, Haggai, after the Babylonian exile, the Jews began to rebuild the temple but allowed the work to stop while they rebuilt their own houses instead. Because of their failure to put God first, they were not enjoying his blessings in the land, and Haggai urges the people to finish the temple because of God's promise that it would be filled with glory. After chastening the people for their contamination, Haggai closes with a promise of God's future blessings. Okay? And of course, you see Christ in here, and there's the outline, and it's the second shortest book of the Old Testament. Anybody see something in the book of Haggai? Go ahead, Dan.
The question, you know, those verses that I just read, when I was reading that, the other day.
Today before class.
Now, wasn't here the glory of Solomon's temple? I mean, wasn't that just supposed to be much greater to build this house with glory? It should be greater, the latter should be greater than the former.
Well, remember, that one was destroyed. When Babylon came in, all of it was destroyed.
But this rebuilt temple was supposed to be more glorious than that first
mm-hmm.
one. But yet, up in verse 3, it says, who is left among you that saw this house in our first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as if nothing? I mean, the old one was just, you were in awe, and this one is nothing. And God says that he's going to make this one even more glorious.
Andy?
I know that Herod rebuilt it, but I think it's in the same temple.
And with Christ being there, right. And I think you're absolutely right. And again, it's interesting, you know, the former one is gone. It was built by Solomon, who was serving idols and not doing what God wanted him to do. He had a half a heart for God, so to speak. And now these people are just coming fresh from captivity. They've learned what God can do when he's upset and mad and how he judges sin. And so I think the way and the attitude they came back to rebuild this, God says, hey, it's going to be very glory. He's going to magnify the glory of this. And again, as Christ would come walk into it and hear and say, but it's a different perspective now. Before, they took it for granted. Now they've been in captivity 7 years, never thinking they would ever get out. And now they're back in the land again.
Isn't it almost the result of forgiveness in a sense?
Yep.
It's glorious because they've
yep.
God has blessed.
His mercy has allowed them to come back to a place where they
nothing
thought
like
was long gone. They thought they'd never go back home again. I guess you have to think about it as being like a prisoner of war in some place over in Europe, and you know, or in Vietnam, and
okay.
never thinking you'll ever see home again. All of a sudden you get a chance to go home. I mean, you know, and I can relate in somewhat, not anywhere near to the prisoner of war, but I was only in the Navy for 12 days. I saw the world really quick, okay? And in those 12 days of hell on earth, and I mean, they really literally were hell, I had never seen anything like what I saw in those 12 days in my whole life. And here is the first time I'm away from home. I can remember laying in bed at night just shaking, crying, wondering if I was ever going to get to go home again. They wouldn't let me write home. They wouldn't let me call home. They wouldn't let me do anything. We had homosexuals on the floor below us. We had drug people who were on drugs on the floor above us. They told us if any of those two came on our floor, we're to kill them. And I'm sitting there going, how would I ever kill anybody? I never even, you know, I was lost. I didn't know Christ was my Savior at the time. It was like, I thought I'd never go home again. And yet, again, the bottom line is that's how these people were in a strange land, held captive. Now they get to go home and they realize that God's mercy has allowed them to rebuild the temple again and how precious that is. I mean, you look at Nehemiah, how they stood days listening to the preaching of God's word, so to speak, you know, a whole day. So, and some of you guys are in the military, you know a little bit more about that because you were in longer. So funny, the guy next to me, when we had to get our haircuts, he had hair down the middle of his back, okay? And he goes to the barber, he goes, you think you could leave a couple inches? And the guy goes, oh yeah, sure, we can leave a couple inches. He took the razor, went right to the skull, and the guy was literally crying as his hair was dropping off in that length, just dropping to the floor, you know? I'm sitting there going, no, there's going to be a murder, you know. But again, you know, God's mercy. So
anybody see something in the book of Haggai or Huggai that they thought was an important thing that God showed them or what they were able to see in it?
Quick question.
Uh-huh.
And I think I learned this one time, but obviously not good enough. I kind of but why is the 4 and 20th day, what is particular about that? Does that continue to show up?
I don't know, personally.
That keeps coming up and coming up, the 20th, the 4 and 20th day. That sends a message. They start the work there. They rebuild. There's something that's awesome.
Nothing that I'm aware of. 4 is number of life in the Bible. And, you know, 20 is not really any number that I recognize God being special in God's Word. 24 is divisible by 6 and 4, life in man, but I...
24 is the word of priesthood.
24 is 2 times 12, which is Israel. You know, but again, I don't see any connection, to be honest with you. Zechariah looks for the Messiah, Jesus, who would come 400 years later. Okay? Again, he had 8 visions, 4 messages, and 2 burdens. Okay? And the key word here is Messiah. The prophecy about Messiah. It's to post-exile Jews in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 3. Anybody have that?
Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord's holy mountain.
City of truth. Praise the Lord. Can't wait for that day. 9:9. But
such was greatly, O daughter of Zion, shall, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, my king cometh unto thee, and is just.
Okay, talking about Jesus coming into the city. That's why Jesus rides on that coal. Okay. Purpose, Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai. Zechariah also exhorts the Jews to complete the construction of the temple. His method of motivating them is one of encouragement. The temple is central to Israel's spiritual heritage and is related to the coming of Messiah. Zechariah's series of visions, messages, and burdens offer some of the clearest messianic prophecies in Scripture. And God reveals that His program for His people is far from being completed. And of course, there's several things: angel of the Lord, righteous branch, king and priest, good shepherd, pierced one, coming judge and king, servant and king, man and God. All those things are seen in this book as being a picture of Christ. So again, this is an interesting book also. Anybody see something interesting in the book of Zechariah as they read it? Some prophecy that they saw interesting? Some verse they saw? And we come to the last book of the Old Testament.
Malachi.
The book of Malachi, the Italian prophet.
Amen.
Okay. And Malachi, the mallet, God's word hammers at the people's hearts of stone in the book of Malachi. And Malachi is a post-exile prophet to the Jews in Jerusalem. And again, they have a heart of stone, and it's an appeal to backsliders. And what you find is the key verses in chapter 2, 17 through 3, 1. Somebody want to read that? 2:17 to 3:1. Go ahead, David.
Ye have wearied the Lord with favors, yet ye say, wherein have ye wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in his word, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way for whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even to the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts.
Amen. So again, they're hanging around the people that are evil and calling it good. And God says that woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. And that's where we live today. People are calling evil good and good evil. And chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. You got that? Go ahead, son.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Best word of the Old Testament talks about a curse. And
And again, John the Baptist could fulfill that prophecy of Elijah. He has the spirit of Elijah, so he could have been the one that the Lord could have, if Israel had accepted Christ as Messiah, John the Baptist could have had the spirit of Elijah, and he could have fulfilled the prophecy, and the second coming of Christ would have happened right there, and the millennial would have been ushered in. But they refused him and rejected him, and now we go back to waiting until he comes out. And praise the Lord, they rejected him because we got a chance. Praise the Lord. We got a small window, okay? Malachi, by the time of the last Old Testament prophet, the spiritual and moral climate of the people has grown cold. Their worship is meaningless and indifferent. And as they grow more distant from God, they become characterized by religious and social compromise. A terrible day of judgment is coming when all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff to be burned. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That's a great verse, okay? Jesus in the second advent is in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. The people begin to question God's hand on them, and their faith deteriorates into cynicism. The wonder whether it's worth serving God at all, and this attitude shows in mechanical observances, empty ritual, cheating on tithes, corrupt priests, etc., using questions to, you know, God seeks to pierce their cold heart and get them to turn back to Him. Anybody see something about Malachi? Because God has showed them in that book. Anybody see divorce in Malachi? God says about divorce in the book of Malachi? Huh? Yep, where is it? Yep. Oh, let's see. I just saw this in 3. Anybody see it? I guess they showed somebody. 14, what's it say? Yep. Yep. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and ye deal not, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, aware God is the God of judgment. So the wife of your youth, don't deal with her treacherously. And don't put her away. Okay? Picture God dealing with Israel.
Marriage
is very important. I just saw that the other morning. If you've never seen The Princess Bride, marriage. Okay? One of my favorite movies, man. Okay. Questions or anything, thoughts about Malachi? Something you've seen in here that caught interesting? And then God shuts up for 400 years. Doesn't say a word for 400 years. Can you imagine? Not seeing the hand of God in 400 years in America? It'd be horrible. Okay, next week, those of you who are credit students and those of you who are audience that want to take the test, you will have a test of all 39 books of the Bible. I would encourage every one of you to take it to see how you do since the first time we took that test. Okay? I was looking at them today. I still have them. It's amazing how some of you have come a long way, baby, okay? In just 15 weeks, you have learned to do all 39 books of the Old Testament, okay? I appreciate you, and some of you may not be here next week, so let me say this. Thank you for taking our course. And this is a tough course to teach because all you can do is skim. You can't go deep, and we've done a good job of keeping that balance. So I just want to tell you I appreciate you. I know some of you had to work hard to read and get the homework done. And, you know, hopefully your comments will be on your questionnaire if you thought that it was too much to do. But again, hopefully you've learned a lot through being able to read that, and God has filled in the gaps that we could not see in class by your reading the whole Old Testament. What a thing. Think about it, man. You've read the whole Old Testament in 15 weeks. An impossible task, you thought, and you got done. So that's a blessing. Anybody else want to add anything to the course or say anything before we're dismissed?
Thank you.
You're welcome, Bob. Thank you for being a